Let's pray for ourselves as we come to the Word of God now, that we've got all these issues and anxieties in life, and who's in work, who's out of work, who's up, who's down. Let's pray. Lord God, we do come to you tonight, not as blank sheets of paper, but as people with issues, with injuries, with sicknesses, with anxieties. Some of us, Father, we've had rows today. Some of us have walked out of a fight and come to church. We've had rows with workmates or parents or spouse or flatmates or... And yet some of us, Lord, we're on top of the world and work is going well and for others really badly. Some of us, we're struggling. Struggling in our relationship with you. Some in a mess financially, and some of us were in a mess emotionally. We've just broken up with boyfriend or girlfriend, or Lord, some of us have deep feelings of anger, others deep feelings of guilt. Father, meet us where we are tonight. Speak to us out of the mess. Help us to hear the Lord Jesus clearly. Help us to seek him. Amen. There's an outline of what I'm going to be saying on the inside of this, and you need to have a Bible open at Luke chapter 12. It is a profound tone change this week. Last week it was Jesus in private conversation with his adversaries, and although it was a private conversation, it was very antagonistic as they went toe-to-toe and woe to the hypocrites, woe to the hypocrites, woe to the hypocrites. And this week it is a very big change. Last week we were overseeing the conversation between Jesus and the Pharisee group, and from that conversation, overhearing it, we could learn some principles. He's finished that private conversation with adversaries, and he's walked out of that room where the atmosphere was tense, where it was electric. You see, the end of chapter 11, when Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. He's walked out of that conversation where he's been going toe-to-toe with the Pharisees, walked back onto the main platform. You see there, chapter 12, sentence 1. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, it is thousands of people, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples. Now, I've been trying to picture it in my mind that there's thousands of people and there's no PA system. And so, if you want to speak to thousands of people and you've got a PA system, it's a fair bit of energy of big, bold movements, and if you've got no PA system, it's big, bold movements and yelling. And it's not like the kind of intimate environment that we have here. And yet Jesus here doesn't have that kind of yelling feel. He doesn't have that even so much energetic feel. It's pastoral tonight. It's his arm round the shoulder. He's talking about the flowers. He's talking about the lilies of the field. He's talking about God providing food for the ravens and caring for you. I've had a long day. Been at church this morning, mission planning afternoon, and then here tonight, and I'm feeling pastoral. That's good news after the last couple of weeks, isn't it? I want to walk through tonight with you pastorally, not in confrontation, but as you, me, and well, you and I, we get under Jesus' arm. And we listen to him. Now, he is speaking to his disciples in front of the crowd. See that sentence one? When a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so many that they were trampling on each other, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples. He's directing his comments to people who are followers of him. He's speaking to his disciples, but he's aware that the crowds are listening. And you may be here tonight, you've just come along, you're checking things out, you're checking out the possibility of relationship with God. You know nothing about relationship with God. Tonight, our attention is directed at people who follow Jesus, who've already made a commitment to Jesus, but Jesus is aware that people like you are listening. listening on to the conversation, thinking, what would it be like for me to have a relationship with Jesus? How would it look? What would it mean in my life? So he knows you're listening, and it'll be helpful at that point. So here we go. First thing that Jesus says to his disciples is, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, remember, he's just been going toe-to-toe with the Pharisees on the subject of hypocrisy. He walks out of the room with them and he says, same thing. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Yeast, it's fungus. It's used in wine, bread, beer production. It grows, it spreads if it's not stopped. And the yeast of the Pharisees, this hypocrisy. And he says, to his followers, Jesus says, if you don't watch out for hypocrisy, it'll grow. And those people I had lunch with, those Pharisees, do not be like them. Do not be a hypocrite. Jesus puts the argument why we shouldn't be hypocrites. Sentence two, there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed. There's nothing hidden that will not be made known. What you've said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you've whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. All will be made public. I was filling in the census. And I got to the bit, you know, in the snapshot of the nation, I got to the bit where it says, are you happy for your name to be released in 100 years' time as being this person? Who put up their, who said they were happy to have it released? Who kind of wanted privacy? Okay, you see, you're extroverts. I can't remember what I said. I think I said yes. But what if it was a more detailed photo? I mean, who would have made it public everything now? Anyone? Well, we've got some extroverts here too, still. I mean, what if the photo was even more detailed? What if it was, don't need to put your hand up on these, what if it included everything you'd been to on the net? What if it was every magazine you'd read? What if it was every thought you had? I sat down with Sam this week and we were talking and we got talking about where we'd gone on the net, and I opened up the history section of my browser and I showed him through it, and I said, look, I'm sorry, it's pretty boring really. And we looked and there was the Sydney Morning Herald and the Sydney Anglicans, and there was a couple of churches around. I looked at some of your blogs and you're all seeing it. Go back one. I found my... Oh, it's not there. Doesn't matter. Anyway, they put it up before and it's gone. But I didn't feel embarrassed working through the history section of my browser. Now, here's a test for you. That's all right. You don't need to keep going on it. Here's a test. No, actually, I'm not embarrassed. Leave it up there. Here's a test for you. Would you put your history section up there? What have you been looking at on the net? Now, I actually want to put this to you. Because Jesus says, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He's speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to people who follow him. He's speaking to people who call Jesus Lord. And so, gentlemen, I want to ask you about the question of pornography tonight. Is there anything in your history section that you're embarrassed about? Because Jesus says, verse 2, there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, nor hidden that will not be made known. Somebody in America sent me some sermon audio files to listen to, and they were big files, 60 megabytes, and I had to go download them and from some site. And every time I went to that site and clicked on download, this little thing came up. Your computer has tracks of all adult sites that you'd visited. In most cases, you're not even aware of the files that get installed by them. They violate your online privacy and could compromise your career and your marriage. These files leave tracks of your online behaviour and even compromise your credit card security. It's possible to clean up all the temporary and history records of your computer to remove these tracks. Would you like to install Drive Cleaner to check your computer for free? And the point of this program is, what if your wife looks through your history section? It'll compromise your marriage, it's saying, if there's pornography there. What is drivecleaner.com offering me? It's offering me how to keep going in a life of hypocrisy, isn't it? Isn't that the purpose of that program? How to maintain a life of hypocrisy. It's not something I should download. It's not something I want. Because we don't want to live a life of hypocrisy, because Jesus says, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees. Verse 3, what you've said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you've whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. What you've said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. Private conversations. Public. What about the private conversation between a husband and a wife? The times you've come home and said something to your spouse. Made public. What about the girls in the best friends group? Complaining about another friend. Public. All those comments, all made public. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees. Do not live the private life that is different to the public life. Jesus says, second one, verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more, but I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. It's a challenge from Jesus to trust him when we're under fire. He's challenging us not to fear people, but three times he says, don't fear people, fear God. Why? Why fear God? Well, God is somebody who can actually do something. The people, they can make decisions on earth, but God has the power to judge people after death. And not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid, you're worth more than many sparrows. Sparrows are the least valuable of birds. Just 2 pennies, five for 2 pennies. And yet God, he knows them. He doesn't forget them. How much more is God committed to us? He's counted the hairs on my head. When I was first married to Kathy and I didn't have anything else to do, we were lying in bed one morning and I decided to show her my love by counting her the hairs on her head. And I got through about that much before losing interest. You're worth more than many sparrows. He'll look after you. He loves you. He cares for you. He's committed to you. Does that mean it's always going to go well? Does that mean it's always going to go roses? Does that mean you're always going to get what you want? No, sometimes it was the plan of God for his people to be persecuted. Sometimes it was the plan of God for his people to be executed. Sometimes it was the plan of God for his people's building applications to get rejected. But in any of those things, it would not mean that God has forgotten. It would not mean that God has abandoned. God's got every hair numbered. And God, who has every hair numbered, ushers us to heaven. So sentence 8, then comes this challenge from the Lord Jesus to trust him in conversation. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. Is it the case that there are times in conversation, you're in conversation with somebody, with just a friend, and you're tempted to filter out the fact that you're Christian? You know that if you were talking with a Christian person, the way you'd handle the conversation at this point would be completely different, but you choose to filter it out. Jesus says, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge him on the last day. I think Jesus is saying, be consistent, speak holistically as a person. I was really worried in the run-up to my 21st birthday party. Because coming to my 21st birthday party, a friend from school, friends from uni, friends from work, friends from my old work, and my family. And what if those people talked to those people and talked to those people and talked to those people and talked to those people, and it actually worked out I was a different person in each of those different friend groups? And I thought of this particularly because in the run up to my 40th birthday party, I didn't have that feeling. And I could see that over the 20 years I changed. I'd become more holistic, and that is what Jesus is urging us to. to not be the different person in the different groups. So what does verse 10 mean? Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. I think this is one of the most debated sayings in the ministry of Jesus. Commentators say that, I think that. It's one of the ones that causes most confusion in Bible study groups. Four different interpretations. Here they are. First one. Some see the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as being the Beelzebub charge. That's what we looked at a fortnight ago at the beginning of chapter 11, where somebody sees the work of God and they call it the work of the devil. They see the power of God in action and they think that is the devil's work. That's the first interpretation. I think that's wrong. Second, some see the blasphemy of the Son of Man as rejecting Jesus during his earthly ministry. Okay, blasphemy of the Son of Man, rejecting Jesus during the earthly ministry. Blasphemy of the Spirit is rejecting Jesus after hearing the preaching of the apostles. They're working in the power of the Spirit, and so the people those days, back in Luke's time, they could commit blasphemy of the Son of Man, but on this view it's us kind of people who could commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, reject the work of Jesus interpreted through the apostles. Third one, some see blasphemy of the Spirit as the failure to utter the message that the Spirit supplies in the crisis moment. There's going to be a crisis moment when you're brought before the rulers and the authorities, and you fail then, you've blasphemed the Spirit. That's the fourth one. And the next one is that the blasphemy of the Spirit is the persistent and decisive rejection of the Spirit's message and work concerning Jesus. And under this view, you could be forgiven for the one-off denial of Christ. The Apostle Peter was. He denied Christ. He denied Christ three times, and yet then clearly was forgiven. But the blasphemy of the Spirit, because the Spirit's work is to point me to Jesus, is to say no to the Spirit, and I do that in an action. And then the action becomes a habit. And then the habit becomes a pattern. And the pattern becomes a character. And the character becomes a lifestyle. And the lifestyle becomes a value. And at that point you have rejected the work of the Spirit. And I think this fourth view is right. That person who so profoundly and in such a decisive and continuing way rejects the work of the Spirit, for that person there is no forgiveness. So you say, I don't want to be a blasphemer of the Spirit. Well, if you don't want to have the value, then you don't want to have the lifestyle. And if you don't want to have the lifestyle, you don't want to have the character. If you don't want to have the character, you don't want to have the pattern. If you don't want to have the pattern, you don't want to have the habit. And if you don't want to have the habit, you don't do the action. How do you avoid the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, you just don't even go there. When the Lord Jesus says, come, you say, yes, sir. You obey his every command. And how do I deal with it if I think I have been blasphemed? What do I do? Well, one incident at a time, start listening to Jesus. See, 11, when you're brought before the synagogues, the rulers, the authorities, he's speaking to people of his time, do not worry about how you'll defend yourself or what you say. The Holy Spirit will teach you. The Holy Spirit will help you at that point to do it right. The disciples are going to face persecution. And they did. You flick forward a few pages, keep your finger in Luke 12, come forward to Acts chapter 6. In our family, we're reading the book of Acts in our family Bible reading at the moment, and we've just hit Acts chapter 6 and 7. And the first person who really cops it straight after the death and resurrection of Jesus is the apostle, is Stephen. It's not the apostle, it's Stephen. And Stephen, in the back half of chapter 6, verse 8 of chapter 6, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did some great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as well as the provinces of Sicilia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. because the Spirit has helped him at that point to have the words to say. So they stirred up the people, the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen. They brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses and who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this holy place, change the customs that Moses handed down to us." They say, "Are the charges true to Stephen?" Chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" And he gives this speech that the Holy Spirit gives him to say, to defend himself. A brilliant address talking about the whole history of Israel and putting Christ as the culmination and fulfillment of the whole history of Israel. And then what do? They kill him. They stone him to death. The marvellous thing is at the end of chapter 7, when these people stone Stephen, look what happens. Chapter 7, verse 55, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Yeah, those people, they can kill him down here. But he has done the right thing by the one who has real authority over life and death. Domestically, away from the big case of the stoning, the big incident like that, because most of our persecution, it's not physical persecution. It's not that kind of stoning kind of persecution. Most of the persecution that we have, it's social ostracism, isn't it? It's people knocking us for being Christ. You hear somebody says to you, "What do you do on the weekend?" Well, you've got a choice. Am I going to say what the Holy Spirit says I should say, which is I went to church? Am I going to trust Jesus at that point? Or am I going to cop out? In our discussion groups, in our home groups, in our Bible study groups this week, let's put it on the agenda. Let's have a little discussion. How were you tempted to cop out? And where did the Spirit help you to be bold this week? Jesus says, "Will you trust me?" Final area of application. Final area of listening to Jesus is in the area of money. Isn't this exciting? We've only been going for 15 minutes and we're halfway through the talk. It's a record. No, if you're just joining us tonight, it's normal. No, it shouldn't be hypocrite. It's a record. Final area of application, the area of money, finances, resources. Jesus says, trust him, trust God in this area. He makes the point with a negative illustration and then some positive teaching. Verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I've no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who'll get what you've prepared for yourself?" This is how it'll be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. A couple of points. First thing, the man was blessed. He didn't make his money by corruption. The blessing of God, good fortune, gave him this problem. We are blessed people. All of us. Just by the fact that we're born in Australia. Just by the fact that we're growing up in Australia. When I went to India the week after Easter, it was scary how people are struggling with financial poverty that we just can't even get our heads around. We're blessed. We've got money. What do we get? The issue is not whether or not we've got money. The issue is how we're going to handle the money that we've got. Jesus says the man's fault is that he is all about himself and not at all about God. This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones and I'll store all my grain and my goods and I'll say to myself, it's all about himself. He has this exclusive self-interest. He is totally self-absorbed. His whole future is self-centered and self-absorbed, laying up treasure for himself. He is an immoral financial manager. It's all about him and not about God and not about others. We as a society have a norm of immoral financial mismanagement. That is Australian society. And we grow up thinking it's normal. This man who gives no thought to God, God looks at him at in his immoral financial mismanagement and says, "You fool." A fool in the Bible is somebody who lives without a thought to God, or lives without a thought to their potential destruction. This very night your life will be demanded of you, then who'll get what you prepared for yourself? The years of ease that he's been planning. I'm going to eat, drink, be merry, relax. It'll be lovely sitting on my balcony. And it's all cut off. Now, I don't think Jesus is condemning all home loans. I don't think Jesus is condemning all superannuation. The issue is not having wealth. The issue is what one does with one's wealth. This storing up of treasure for self. Without a thought to God, without a thought to others. His whole wealth is directed at hoarding. His whole assessment of life, success, is based on the amount of money I have, the amount of possessions I have. Rene Rivkin said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." And then he died early. Australia's richest man, Kerry Packer. He was labelled as the winner. And God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get it?" They're not the winners. This is how it'll be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. The winner is not the person who dies rich. That person is the loser. The winner is the wise one, the non-fool, the one who is rich to God and his causes, the one who is generous, the one who is not a hoarder. This is a clear statement from Jesus on how we should use our wealth for God and his causes. That is a challenge to me. That is a challenge to all of us. And Jesus says, "Trust me." He first gives this negative illustration and then he gives some positive teaching. First one, positive teaching. He gives the example, 22. Jesus says to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, about your body, what you'll wear." Then the illustration comes up about food. Life is more than food. The body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. Now it's not that ravens are lazy. It's not that the ravens are sitting there expecting the worms to run down their beaks. That's not the point he's making. The ravens go to work. The ravens work hard. They work 9 to 5, but they don't spend their whole life worrying about whether or not there's going to be worms. They rely on God to bring worms. How much more valuable are you than birds? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Mr. Packer couldn't. Since you cannot do this little thing, why do you worry about the rest? You can't control an extra hour of your life. When God says, "Come, I'm demanding it of you now," it's over. With all his money, he couldn't put it off again. When it was time, it was time. You spend the whole of your life accumulating, getting ready to eat, drink, be merry. you fool. Secondly, 7:27, consider how the lilies grow. They don't labour or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendour was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? We spend so much time worrying about clothes. So much energy and anxiety and focus goes into clothes. Jesus says, however much energy you put in, you can't look better than a flower. You know what? The putting of all that energy in, the putting of all that anxiety in, it shows that people believe that God isn't in control. If you spend your whole life overly focused on clothes and appearance. 30, the pagan world runs after all these things. Your father knows you need them. The pagan world is obsessed with food, is obsessed with clothes, obsessed with image, obsessed with fashion. You say, no, Dominic, you're looking a bit hypocrisy, preaching on clothes and a brand new shirt. I'm not opposed to clothes. It's the obsession with clothes that's the problem. Terry will tell me that my problem is I haven't been obsessed enough. So how should I live? 31. Seek his kingdom, and these things will be given you as well. It's not that Jesus is against clothes. The Father in heaven knows we need them. It's not that he is against food. The Father knows we need them. But we do need to some extent to sit loose to them. 32, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the poor, provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out. A treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near, where no moth destroys, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. If you have a treasure on earth, you spend your whole time worrying about it. Is the price of the shares going up or down? Is the condition of the property decaying or good condition? What are you seeking? What are you dreaming about? What are you focused on? The kingdom of heaven or stuff on earth? I mean, you need them. You need superannuation. You need investments. You need those things. But what is your focus? What are you living for? What are you seeking? There are some of us here who need to hear this word from Jesus on the subject of materialism. And Jesus says to those who need to hear it, seek first the kingdom, not materialism. But there are a lot of us. We did the Building God's People series a month or two ago. A lot of us who've actually wrestled with this subject of assets and finance and money and realigned ourselves, realigned our priorities, had Copernican revolutions in how we structure our finances, how we structure our lives, and have made changes. And are hearing Jesus today as saying, well done on those changes made 3 months ago. Keep going. Be affirmed in that decision. That was the right choice to make. But then there are others, and I suspect it's a significant minority here, who need to hear the word of Jesus. You avoided Gift and Pledge Sunday back in June. If you know your treasure's not been seeking first the kingdom, then hear the word of God tonight. 33, sell your possessions, give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted. Don't be focused on the money and the assets and the materialism here. Be focused on the cause of Christ. Be focused on the kingdom of heaven. Fix your heart. Friends, pastorally, it's my assessment that there are a few other issues. Many of us, we wrestled on the subject of finances a few months ago. But pastorally, it's my assessment that there are a few other issues where we as a community are in danger of putting something in front of Jesus. What is it for you that you put centre in your life and you organise Jesus around? What is it that's centre in your life? For many of us, if we've got the money sorted, that's not the idol. Well, that's a harsh word, Dominic. That's not the idol that we're wrestling with. What is it that's centre stage in your life when it should be Jesus? There are some here for whom it's education. I'm not opposed to education. But there's some here that every decision in life revolves around my education. That's where the treasure is. That's where the heart is. That's what I'm seeking. That's what I'm focused on. And Jesus, attending church, attending Bible study, growing in Christ, that all falls around the edge. And when the education gets busy, it goes off the dial altogether. For some here, it's social life. Their treasure, their heart, their focus, their dream, their plan, their plot. It's on social life. And you come to church, you're so tired on Sunday night after a big Saturday night that you cannot concentrate. Friends, if you're so tired on Sunday night that you cannot concentrate, then you have planned your weekend wrong. You need to replan your weekend. For we need to be seeking first the kingdom. That's what Jesus says. Next one here, my list of pastoral applications of idols that we put in place of Jesus is overseas travel. Not that all overseas travel is wrong, it's not. But there are some times when we put such a focus, such a treasure, such a passion, such a dream, such a time, and we just forget Christ and pursue that idol. For some here, it's career. The first thing in life is job. The way we put so 70 hours a week into our career. We're not seeking first the kingdom. You get to the end of 70 hours a week, and what happens? There's no time, there's no energy left for Jesus. You hear that sentence? I've got no time, no energy left for Jesus. You can hear yourself saying that, can't you? You claim the kingdom is first. But talk's cheap. You know he knows that he's playing second fiddle to your career. God knows your heart. For some here, it's marriage. Having a relationship with him, with her. Where does your dreaming time go? Are you about seeking first the kingdom? What are you plotting? What are you planning? What are you hoping? What are you scheming? What is your passion? Yes, so much time goes into that relationship planning, and Jesus just kind of fits around the edge somehow. Our Christian family, church, Christians in the media, we've been planning these courses. The Two Ways to Live course, the Growth Groups course, the Bible Study Leaders, the Doctrine course, the Blueprint course. Have you been dreaming how I could be trained? How I could grow? How I could better serve Christ? How I could be better focused on the Lord Jesus? Or have you been focused on social life or overseas travel or career or him or her? Do you know, I used to idolise marriage. from years. I thought it was the be all and end all, and I was chasing. I heard a talk not unlike tonight's. I thought, no, Dominic, you've got to seek first the kingdom. You've got to pursue the kingdom. You've got to live for the kingdom. And the question of finding a marriage partner, that's got to play second fiddle. And I decided to be tunnel visioned on seeking first the kingdom. And when you seek first the kingdom, well, he gave me a wife. But I had to make that choice first. So pastorally, some of you women and some of you men, I think you need to hear that. A little less focus on the potential partner and a little bit more focus on the kingdom of Christ. I'm a bit worried about issuing that challenge. Because there are some men here. Well, I do want you to be focused on the kingdom. I also want you, I think there could be a little bit more focus on her. Gentlemen, seek the kingdom, then look for a wife. Stand up, open your eyes, have a look around. Look up, look down, look right, look left. They're here. They're everywhere. This room is full of them. If you can't find one here, you're too fussy. This room is full of lovely, godly, kingdom-seeking women. Daughters of the Heavenly Father who want a man to lead them to Jesus. What are you looking for in a wife? Don't look at the external. Look at the internal. Are they someone who's seeking the kingdom? That's what to look for. And this room is full of them. Does she seek the kingdom? And what about you? If you're going to lead her to the kingdom, you've got to be seeking the kingdom. Women, the man you need is a man who will lead you to the kingdom. And men, you need a woman who wants to seek the kingdom. Friends, seek first the kingdom. Well, conclusion. Trust him. Seek the kingdom. In our anxieties when things go wrong, in our anxieties when works are stressed, in an anxiety when I can't find a partner, what am I to do? I'm to seek first the kingdom. Let me tell you about a man who got this right. I met a man in Bible college. His name was William Carey Hughes. William Carey Hughes was named after William Carey. And William Carey was one of the early missionaries to India. John Piper tells the story of Carey being sent out by the Missionary Society. They sent him to India, but then they left him in India without enough support. They didn't send him enough money to do the work, and the money they sent came erratically, and so he started to try to feed his family working in secular work, and then he got criticised back home for this. They said, well, we've sent you there and you're working in secular work. They didn't realise the money they were sending was too irregular, too little and not enough. So in 1795, in October, they wrote to him criticising Carey for engaging in affairs of trade instead of devoting his full time to missionary work. Carey was hurt by this suggestion. He had, after all, travelled from one side of the earth to the other. He was hurt because if he'd not done the extra work, he and his family would have starved because the missionary support was too little. So he wrote back, let me quote from his letter. I only say that after my family's obtaining a bare allowance, my whole income and some months much more goes for the purposes of the gospel, in supporting persons to assist in the translation of the Bible, to write copies, to teach school and the like. I mention this to show that the love of money has not prompted me to pursue the plan that I've engaged in. I am indeed poor and shall always be so till the Bible is published in Bengali and Hindustani and the people want no further instruction. I am challenged by the words of Jesus tonight to see that we are fighting a war for the lives of men and women in Sydney who are heading to hell. I am challenged by the words of the Lord Jesus tonight to see that I should be using my possessions like I really believe that. Carey says, after an allowance for me and my family, my income goes for the purposes of the gospel. That's what he did. That's the call of Jesus. And I am challenged by the Lord Jesus tonight to further reevaluate my own priorities. You're visiting tonight. You're looking on as a member of the crowd as Jesus speaks to his disciples. And you're thinking, that is a radical life. That is an amazing life. That is a life that is so out of step with mainstream 21st century Australia. What could motivate someone to live like that? Only one thing. The only thing that could motivate someone to live a life like that is that person had somehow grasped the love of the Father that we see in Jesus, had understood how deep was that love that we see in Jesus' death on the cross. In a moment, we'll take questions. After that, we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper, remembering this deep love of Jesus for us. But before we do either of those things, let's stop, let's stand, let's sing how deep the Father's love for us. Questions or comments about anything that I have said this evening? William Carey.
You said to have a structure worked out with his finances to the providing of the family and then the gospel. What if you could stand on, is there some kind of structure in the Bible?
John's question is that William Carey seemed to have a structure worked out in terms of providing for his family and then for the gospel. Is there some kind of structure that I could propose? The challenge from Carey, I'll tell you the structure that I've had. I've decided on the percentage that I want to give to gospel ministry at the beginning of each year. And I preached a series on money a year ago. And I was profoundly struck by an example that I quoted to you a year ago, which was of a theological college professor in America who decided when he married, he and his wife, that they would give 10% of their income to the ministry of the gospel. And he decided... And his wife decided that as their salary increased each year, they would increase the amount of financial contribution that they made to gospel ministry, to the kingdom going forward. And as he wrote, as a 45, 50-year-old seminary professor, basically on the same pay scale as me, he said that we currently are giving 30% of our income, and we've done this for the last 3 years. What struck me by that example, and he said, I don't think we're particularly poor. Our kids still do music classes, all sorts of things like that. In some areas they were doing slightly less well off financially than the people around them. But the point that I took away was that every year when he got a pay rise, he increased his percentage of financial support to gospel ministry. And so I got a pay rise on the 1st of January and thought that it was a good time to start moving in the direction that he had been moving. Now, I'm not there yet. But I'm making decisions on the way, making small steps on the way. Now, which Kerry is challenging, though, is he takes the minimum. He starts at the other end. Takes all, just what he needs for subsistence wage, and then gives all the rest away. And that's very challenging. But I'd much rather be up William Carey's end than Kerry Packer's end. Is there a law on this? I don't think there is. But I seek first the kingdom, and then I start to arrange my finances in accordance with that. Rick Warren has been a helpful example on this. Rick Warren's published the world's number one selling book, far outstripping the Da Vinci Code, in the purpose-driven life. And Rick Warren is giving at least a 90% contribution back to gospel ministry, because he's saying, I don't need all the money that I've earned from this. I just keep a small portion, and everything else goes back into the ministry of growing Christ's kingdom. Yeah. That's a challenge. The question is, what about God providing food and clothes, and what do we say to the person who does not have enough food and clothes? And you could see how you could preach this passage in rich Sydney, where it's harder to preach it in a poor place. We've got to make sure that the preaching that we do in rich Sydney is consistent with what about when God does not provide, which is why I took you to the passage where Stephen was stoned, because there's a promise that God will look after him, and then he's stoned to death and he looks up and sees the Lord Jesus welcoming him into heaven. Now, I take it that it is not a promise that I will always be well. It's not a promise that I'll always be healthy. And it's not necessarily a promise that I'll always have the money I need. But it is a promise that if I trust Jesus, then Jesus will be there looking after me. The big issue is not whether or not I've got the clothes. The big issue is not whether or not I've got the food. The big issue is that the Lord Jesus is standing at the gate of heaven with his arms wide open, saying, "You've been faithful. You sought first the kingdom. Come in." The question is, should all Christians leave the media? really what Chris is talking about is, how do we do you work in an industry where there's shift work? How do we work in an industry where there are high demands on us? I'll tell you how I worked it out. I said to the boss of the radio station, "Is a priority for me to be at Sunday night church. That is a priority for me. Could you please organise my shifts so that I could be at Sunday night church?" And I think in 6 years of radio news reading, I might have missed 2 Sunday nights, something like that. But he valued me because I worked hard when I was there, and so I didn't make too many demands. And so he was prepared to respect me on the roster on that point. And I want to encourage those of you who are shift workers to be saying to your bosses, it's a priority to me to be meeting around the Word of God, to be a part of Sunday night church, where I can grow and be encouraged. Now, what do you do? What about Bible study Wednesday night? Well, we've got lunchtime groups for people who are working night shift. There's all sorts of ways we can work around some of the other things, but to actually say, it's good for the boss to hear that work is not the be-all and end-all of life. It's good for the boss to hear that there is a God and I worship him, and that is, and he is much more important to me than you. And I think that that's helpful for bosses to hear. And so I'd encourage you not necessarily to leave the media, but to have that as a priority in your negotiating with your bosses. And I think I've quoted the illustration before of my friend Russell Powell. Russell was a breakfast news presenter on 2GB and was 21 and was in church on Sunday nights, and he was finding it really difficult to be in Bible study group Wednesday night and to be in church on Sunday night. And so he's and still front up at work at 4 o'clock Monday morning and 4 o'clock Thursday morning. And he'd only just come to Christ 6 months, 12 months before, and he felt it was really important for him to be seeking first the kingdom by being stable in church fellowship, by being stable in Bible study group. And so he said to the boss of the radio station, to the news director, could you please take me off the breakfast news read and put me on reading afternoons? And the news director and the general manager of the radio station said, Russ, you're really important to us. We really value the work. We really like your work on the air. You should have some more money. And he kind of walked out of the office feeling a bit bewildered, thinking that wasn't what I was going in there for. And so about a week later, he summoned up his courage again, went back into the office and said, look, it's just not working for me. I just don't want to be reading the breakfast. Could you put me, please, on swap the shift to afternoon news reading? And they said, Russ, we understand. Yeah. You're really, really valuable. Here's some more money. And he walked out of the office again thinking, hang on, that wasn't... I mean, I've just had a 45% pay rise, but that wasn't what I wanted. And a week later, he went back in again and said, it's not working for me. I'm getting to work exhausted after Bible study. I'm getting to work exhausted after... church on Monday mornings, because that's a priority for me to be at church. It's just not working. Can you put me after it? Russ, you're very, very valuable. We love having you read the news on the Carlton program. It's absolutely fantastic. More money. His salary had doubled. And yet, he couldn't seek first the kingdom. So he rang up the news director of 2UE, as he was then the breakfast news reader on 2GB, and said, if you offer me this, which is less than 2GB are paying, I'll sign a contract to read afternoon news for you. Well, for the general manager of 2UE, that killed two birds. It got their best person off, and it put a good person on afternoons for us. And so when I started work at 2UE 4 or 5 months later, all across the radio industry, people were shaking their heads in confusion, because here was somebody in the industry who had sought first the kingdom, and that was just so unprecedented that no one could understand it. That's almost as uncomfortable as William Carey. We're going to pray.